2 Corinthians chapter 3. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, as some do, letters of recommendation to you or from you? You yourselves are our letter of recommendation, written in our hearts, to be known and read by all. And you show that you are a letter from Christ, delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. Not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God, not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who has made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Now if the ministry of death, carved in letters in stone, came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze on Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all, because of the glory that surpasses it. For if what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more will what is permanent have glory. Since we have such a hope, we are bold, not like Moses, who put a veil over his face so the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. But their minds were hardened. For to this day, when they read the Old Covenant, that same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image, from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit.
I'm not very good at choosing titles for sermons, but I was asked to give a title to each of the messages I was bringing this weekend. And for this one, I called it, What's So Great About the Gospel? And I'm giving it a title because I think that we are facing a crisis of confidence in the gospel today. I know churches that used to preach the gospel regularly and now no longer preach it. They're not denying the gospel, but they're not preaching it, and they're nervous about doing it. And there are churches that are nervous about preaching the gospel in a completely way that expresses confidence in it, because they're afraid, well, we might get into trouble. You know, because if we seem to be proclaiming Jesus as the only way to God, if we are proclaiming Jesus as the only way to God, we could find ourselves in court. And the first time I really became aware of this crisis of confidence in the gospel, the good news of Jesus, was back at the end of the mid-1990s. And some of you are old enough to remember that the Roman Catholic Church and the Church of England proclaimed a decade of evangelism. Yeah, sorry, it wasn't the mid-1990s, it was in the mid-1980s. And they were going to have a decade of evangelism in which they were going to win the world for Jesus. And they were going to give Jesus the world as his 2000th birthday present. That was the idea, that was the way that it was put. And yet what started to happen as the decade of the 1980s were progressing, and we were approaching 1990, when this decade of evangelism was going to begin and would go on to the year 2000. And in the year 2000, the whole world was going to come to know Jesus, and the whole world was going to be presented to him as a birthday present for his 2000th birthday. The Anglican Church in this country began to get cold feet. And it happened because the British Board of Jewish Deputies contacted George Carey, who was then the Archbishop of Canterbury, and they said, look, if you want to have a decade of evangelism, go ahead. But listen, don't try to convince Jewish people that they ought to believe in Jesus, because we've got our own religion, we've got Judaism, we don't need Jesus. These aren't the exact words, but these are essentially what was being said. And George Carey said, it's okay, don't worry. We're not going to come after Jewish people. And then the Muslims got in touch with George Carey, and they said, well, you know, have your decade of evangelism if you like, but don't come trying to convert Muslims, because we've got our own faith, and we don't want to become Christians. So George Carey said, that's cool, it's all right, don't worry, we won't come after you. And then the Hindus and the Buddhists said the same thing. You know, leave us alone. You know, have your decade of evangelism, but leave us alone. And so eventually, George Carey gathered the leaders of all the various religions, or many of the religions, the main religions, gathered them together at Lambeth Palace and said, look, don't worry. We are not going to evangelize you. There's plenty of other people we can evangelize. And then they relaunched the decade of evangelism as Springboard. And even that, the people saying, well, hang on a second. If we're not going to evangelize people of other faiths, what about atheists? Because they kind of have a faith, don't they? You're right. So we won't evangelize atheists. So who are we going to evangelize? Well, there's lots of people who used to be Christians, but they're not Christians anymore. We can go after them. But the message came over loud and clear, just leave us alone, will you? And so at Lambeth Palace, they decided they were going to have not a decade of evangelism, but they were going to have a decade of renewal. And what brought that about? Well, it was a lack of confidence in the gospel. We must not offend people. People have got their own faiths. We have no right to go and tell them that they should leave their own faiths and follow Jesus. It's a crisis of confidence. And I think that we have that not just in the Anglican Church, but in many other churches as well. What right do we have as Christians to tell other believers in other religions that they're wrong and we are right? So let's just get on with what we do, and let's just meet in our churches, and let's just sing praise to God, and just try to ensure that we don't lose anybody to these other faiths. That's the way it seems to me. And that's why I think that this passage of Scripture, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, is in a sense one of the most important passages in the Bible. And it's certainly, there's certainly no passage of Scripture that is more important than this passage for the challenges that we receive today. And if the Apostle Paul was here today, I believe that he would be preaching this message. Because what he does is, he is asking the question, what is so great about the gospel? And he begins to compare the gospel, the good news of Jesus, with the law of God that was given at Mount Sinai. And what he tells us about that law that was given at Mount Sinai was that it came from God. It's Judaism, at least in the Old Testament sense of the word. Things have changed in Judaism. Judaism today is not the same as the Judaism of Moses. Judaism today is a new religion. It's actually younger than Christianity, but because it came into being after the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70. Once the temple was destroyed, sacrifices couldn't be offered anymore. And so the rabbis gathered together at a place called Yavne, And one particular rabbi, Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai, said, how are we going to find forgiveness without sacrifices? This is what we'll do. We will replace sacrifices with repentance. And if we are really sorry for our sins, God will forgive us. And so Judaism has changed. There always had to be repentance for sin, always had to be a confession of sin, but there had to be a sacrifice as well. Once Jesus died on the cross, the writer of the Hebrews tells us, there was no need anymore for those lambs, for those sacrificial lambs that were offered in the temple. Jesus is the final sacrifice for sins. Now, Paul compares that Judaism, that what he calls the old covenant that was established at Mount Sinai, when God himself spoke from heaven, when God himself with his own finger wrote on tablets of stone and gave them to Moses to give to the people of Israel. As we compare that glorious law that God gave at Mount Sinai and the gospel, Paul says that the glory of the gospel is even greater than the glory that came at Mount Sinai. And he does this in a very interesting way. He says, you remember in Exodus chapter 34, how Moses went up the mountain to receive the law of God. And when he came down with the two tablets of the law in his hand, the people looked at Moses and his face was shining. He had spent 6 weeks, 40 days and 40 nights with God. When he came down from the mountain, that relationship, that communion that he'd had with God was so intimate and so intense that something of God's glory was shining from the face of Moses. And it scared the people. They ran for it when they saw Moses come down from the mountain. And so would you. Can you imagine if somebody walked in that door right now and their face was actually glowing? I mean, I'd be the first one out of here, you know? Go and grab a Geiger counter or something, you know, there's something going on around here. You know, it would be scary stuff, wouldn't it? And they were scared of Moses, and they said to him, look, Moses, when you go into the tent to talk to God, that's all right, but when you come out and you want to talk to us, would you just, you know, put a veil over your face or something? Because this is really scaring us. And so Paul is saying, see, that glory of the law of God was reflected from the face of Moses. But here's the thing. We don't know when it happened, but there was one morning when Moses woke up and his face was no longer shining. It might have been a matter of days. It might have been a matter of months. It might have been a matter of years. But there came a point in Moses' life where he no longer had to put a veil over his face to hide that glory. That glory faded away. And he says that tells us an important lesson. The important lesson was, although that the law was glorious, it was a fading glory because it was going to be replaced by an even greater glory. And instead of that glory fading also, it was a glory that was going to get even greater over the centuries, over the years, and in the lives of all those who hear it. And so what he tells us is that there are certain things that God's law could do and certain things that it couldn't do. It had limitations. There were limitations on what God's law could do, that law that we find written in the Ten Commandments. And there are certain things that the gospel can do that the law could never do. And it's those things that the gospel can do that make the gospel far, far, far more glorious than God's law. You know, there has never been anything as glorious as the message of Jesus, that glorious gospel, the message of Jesus. So what is it then that the law, that the gospel can do that the law can't do? What is it that makes the message of Jesus even more glorious than the message that came through Moses at Mount Sinai? And if the gospel is greater than the law of God, then it must be greater than any man-made religion. And when we understand this, it will give us confidence to believe the gospel. It will give us confidence to be able to share the gospel with anybody, because it doesn't matter how great their faith is. It doesn't matter how strongly they believe what they believe. If they are believing in the wrong thing, if they're believing in the wrong God, if they're believing in a God who is non-existent, then their faith is misplaced. And so it's better to have, sometimes people say to us, I wish I had your faith. Well, just a little bit of faith in the true God is far better than, immense faith in a God who doesn't exist. So what we're going to do then tonight is look at things that the gospel can do that the law can't do. And there's four things. The first thing is this, that the gospel gives life. Paul calls the law that came down from heaven, the law that was given on Mount Sinai, he says, was a ministry of death. Imagine that, God giving a ministry of death, establishing a covenant that actually brings death. What does he mean? Well, when we read the law of God, we understand it. When we read it and we read, you shall have no other gods beside me. If we read it correctly, we're going to think, oh, yeah, that means that I shouldn't put anything before God. And there are other things that I'm putting before him: my job, my family, my relationships. I'm under condemnation. If I break the law of God, that brings death to me. And so when we read the Ten Commandments and we really understand it, we say to ourselves, I'm in real trouble. I'm in real trouble. And a colleague of mine many years ago, back in the 1980s, was meeting every Saturday with some ultra-Orthodox Jews to study the Bible. And they read some of the Old Testament books and studied that first of all. And then the Jewish man who was leading the study said, I would like to look at I'd like to study the Gospel of John. And so they began to study the Gospel of John. Then they went on to Romans. And when they came to chapter 7, Paul says, I realized that the law that was intended to give life actually brought death. And this man said, Jewish man said, this is incredible. He said, I have always thought that the law of God, the Torah of God, was a tree of life. And the fruit of that tree was the commandments. And you take of those commandments and you eat, you do them, and you live forever. I can say that what Paul is saying here is that we can never keep the commandments to the extent that we know that we have everlasting life. I can see that what Paul is saying is that the tree of life has actually become a tree of death to us, because we never actually keep the laws of God. Even though we might do our best, we never actually keep them. And it's condemning us. And I was speaking a year and a half ago down in Cornwall, and there was a lady who had just joined the church at which I spoke, and the meeting was open for questions afterwards, and she said to me, she didn't ask a question, she said, I think you're an anti-Semite. I said, really? Yeah, she said, I think you're a Jew hater. Why do you think that? She said, because I know Jewish people and they are very religious and they go to synagogue and they really try hard, and you're telling them that they're wrong. I think you're an anti-Semite. And I said, well, I'll tell you why I'm not. I said, if you ask any of your Jewish friends, do you know that when you die, you will go to heaven? I guarantee you they will all say no, or we don't know, we hope so. But you ask any Jewish person who believes in Jesus, when you die, will you go to heaven? They will say, without hesitation, yes, I will. And they're not saying by that they're better than other people. They're not saying that they're better than those people who are not trusting in Jesus. It's just that they've seen that only Jesus can give them life. Only Jesus can put life into them. Only Jesus can bring everlasting life. And it's interesting, isn't it? When you read the Gospel of John, that Jesus is saying things like, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in shall not perish but have everlasting life. Jesus says, and he's speaking about Jewish people, I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life, but the wrath of God abides on him. And the whole of the Gospel of John is about life. And John says at the end, I have written these things. Jesus did far, far more things than the things I've told you about. I'm writing these things so that you might know that you have everlasting life in Jesus. And so the law, when we understand it, we find that it condemns us. It condemns us to death. It says you're a dead man. You're a dead woman. You're under the condemnation of God. You're under the wrath of God. But when a person believes in Jesus, that person, when the moment that they put their trust in Jesus, passes from death to life. The law was never intended to give life. That God's law was intended was never intended for us to look at it and say, well, yeah, I know that I'm guilty of not loving God with all my heart, soul, mind and strength. And okay, you know, there might be some idols in my life. You know, there might be things that I love more than God. But I haven't murdered anybody. And, well, I might not have honoured my father and mother, but I don't think I've stolen for anybody, or at least I don't think I've stolen very much. And you know, I certainly haven't run off with anybody's wife or, you know, run off with somebody's husband. So I think I'm doing all right. You know, 7 out of 10's not bad. The pass rate is 100% and none of us are going to get 100%. And what we need and what people need, what Jews, Muslims, Hindus, Buddhists, atheists, agnostics, humanists, what they all need is life. My wife had an uncle who was a humanist. He spent all his life ridiculing Christianity. He thought that we were stupid to believe in Jesus. But as he was on his deathbed, that man was filled with terror. His wife talked about how he screamed in terror at the thought of death. And I was, I had the privilege of being at the deathbed of the seventh person to die of CJD in this country, you know, mad cow disease, they called it. And I went along to see her. Her family were there, and she had been in a coma for days. And we were standing around the bed and we were talking to her. We didn't know whether she could hear us. And then we were asked to go out while the nurses came and they rearranged the bed and tried to make her more comfortable. And then suddenly we were called back. And as we came back into the room where she was, I could see the life was just draining out of her. You could see the life, you know, I don't know how to explain it, but I knew that she was dying at that moment. And her family said, Mike, please pray for her. So I began to pray for her. And as I'm praying, for some reason, I opened my eyes and looked at her. I could see this tear just trickling down her cheek. And then this girl who had been in a coma for days, I saw her go like this. And then her hand dropped down to the side. And somebody was coming for her. And she was reaching out to take that person's hand. I believe that was the Lord Jesus Christ coming for her. And since then, I've heard stories of so many people, so many Christians on their deathbed saying, I can see him. He's coming for me. Nobody, no Muslim, has ever said, I can see Muhammad coming for me. No Jewish person has ever said on the deathbed, I can see Moses coming for me. Nobody, no Hindu on the deathbed has ever seen one of the Hindu gods coming for them. It's a uniquely Christian phenomenon. Jesus gives life, and he gives life everlasting. And so that's what makes the gospel so great. Judaism, no other religion can give life. Only Jesus can do that. Only the gospel can do that. The second thing that he says is that the gospel brings light. He talks about the Jewish people, when they read Moses, there is a veil on their eyes. They can't understand the gospel. They read it in the synagogues on Friday night and Saturday morning, but they don't understand it. And he says that the only way they can understand their scriptures is when they see Jesus, is when they understand Jesus, when they turn to the Lord, that veil is taken away. And I have known people, very learned people, people who know the Bible, Jewish people who know the Bible, people who claim to be Christians who know the Bible, people who don't claim any religion at all, who know the Bible, but they don't understand it. I mean, before I became a Christian, I mean, I was an underachiever at school. I was not very bright at school. But every now and again, I thought, I ought to try to read the Bible. You know, it's the great piece of English literature. So I ought to try to read it. And, you know, every time I would read it, I just didn't understand what it was. I didn't understand what I was reading. It just made no sense. And after I became a Christian, I was ill for a couple of weeks. Plenty of time to read the Bible, but I thought, if I read the Bible, I won't understand it. So I didn't bother to do that. And I think I read some James Bond novels or, you know, Alice in Wonderland. I'd always wanted to read that. But when I actually started to read the Bible, suddenly it started to make a lot of sense to me. Suddenly to me, who had been an underachiever at school, couldn't understand the Bible before, suddenly this is all making sense to me. And the interesting thing is that as I've got older, The more I learn about the Bible, the more I know how little I know. There are some times when something jumps out of the Bible at me. I've read it many, many times before, but suddenly it jumps out and I think, why have I not seen this before? Well, I had seen it, but I just hadn't understood it before. And so the thing is, what I would say to you tonight, if you're in a situation where you say, you know, well, that may be the case for you, Mike, but, you know, I've tried to read the Bible over many, many years. It just doesn't make any sense to me. I can't understand the message of the Bible. And, you know, I'm not a stupid person, Mike, but I just can't understand the Bible. And that's the thing, you see, because it's not a matter of here, it's a matter of here. And unless Jesus has given us life, we won't have light. In him was life, says John, and that life was the light of men. And so the thing is, I have to say to you tonight, according to the Apostle Paul, according to John, in his gospel, if you can't understand the Bible, it's not because you're stupid, it's not because you're an idiot, it's not because you're uneducated, it's not because you're not very bright, it's because at the moment you don't have life. Once you receive life, light goes with it. And the law of Moses can't give that light. And that's why the gospel is so much more glorious, because Jesus is the light. What all the law could do was point to the light. You know, if you walk into a dark room and you say, where's the light? And I say, it's over there in the corner. I'm not the light, I've just pointed you to it. You go to it and you say, click, oh, there it is, yeah, you were right. And that's it with the law. It's saying, the light's coming. It's not here yet, but the light's coming. But trust in that light before he comes. Look to that light before he comes, and that will help you. But when the light has come, that's all I can do is, you know, in a sense, and James, you know it as well, we find it frustrating because we're trying to point people to the light to switch it on, to light to find it, and they're going, "You can't see it, I can't find it, you know, where is it?" And we feel a bit stupid because, you know, why can't people see it? You know, if only they would just do what we say, you know, they'd find the light. And once the light comes, you think, "Wow, why didn't I see it before? Why didn't I see it before?" And people like James and myself, when we preach, we might take a long time to say it. Some of us take a long time to say it, but you know, we're saying, "Yeah, the light is there. Just go for it. You know, just open that door and there's light in the next room. Just press that switch, there's light, it will come on." And you're going, "Well, I don't know, where is it? I can't see it." And that's all we're doing. We're telling you how to find the light, how to see the light. So there's life and there's light, but there's also liberty. That Paul says that where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. What does he mean by that? I can remember somebody preaching some years ago. And he said, "Well, you know, the gospel gives liberty. So what we need to do, we need to clear the first three rows of chairs. We need to have a drum set. We need to have a bass guitar. We need an electric guitar because we've got to have liberty." That's not what Paul is talking about. The liberty that Paul is talking about here is liberty from sin. Now, some people would say, and Jewish people would say, "Yeah, but that's why God gives us the law. God gives us the law because when we keep the law, we then stop sinning." But here's the problem. When people give you commandments, when they give you laws, isn't it true you don't want to keep them? When I was a kid, I'm going off to play cricket with my friends in the park. And they're over there and I'm coming to them and I think, "Oh, there's a grass there," and I'll go around the grass on the path. And then suddenly as I get there, I see a little sign that says, "Keep off the grass." And suddenly, I'm not going to go around. I've seen a sign that says, "Keep off the grass." And I think, I want to go on the grass. And so I do. Because something in me, and I don't think I'm particularly, you know, wicked, that, you know, I'm like that when somebody tells me not to do something. My mum, she's baked 12 jam tarts, and I'm 4 years old, I'm not at school yet, and she says, "I'm just going to see the lady next door. There's 12 jam tarts there, you Michael." She always addressed me as "you Michael." "There's 12 jam tarts there. When I come back in, I want to see 12 jam tarts." And so I'm, "Yes, mum." And I'm standing there looking at them, and they're still hot, and they're smelling, and they smell really good. And I think, I wonder if I just took a little bit off, whether she'd notice. So I break a little bit off, and I put it in my mouth, and I eat it. And then I look, and I can notice. So at 4 years old, I think, if I break another bit off, I can put it in that piece that's missing. And that doesn't work, so I think, "Oh, okay, put that in my mouth as well." And over a period of about 2 minutes, I eat the whole jam tart, and mum comes back. And she sees 11 jam tarts there. And I'm in trouble. But the thing is, I think if mum hadn't said to me, "Don't eat them," I probably wouldn't have done. But it's just the fact that mum says, there's 12 jam tarts there, I want to see 12 when I come back. I remember some years ago, going back to, you know, I'm an adult now, and every day I walk to the office, and I pass this little river. And I enjoy it in the summer. It's nice to walk by this little river. It's nothing special. It's nice to walk by a bit of water. And then one day there's a notice, and it says, "Please do not throw litter in this river, because it causes flooding." And almost immediately I'm in my pockets thinking, you know, is there something here that... Now, I hastened to add I didn't do it. But I wanted to. Because if somebody tells me not to do something, I immediately want to do it. It's like a little bell rings in my head. And if I'm not mistaken, I think probably you feel the same way as I do, all right? I'm not saying that you do it, but you want to break the rules. You want to break the rules. And, you know, we have more laws in our country than ever before, and we have greater crime than ever before. Because telling somebody not to do things, or telling them to do things, just doesn't work. We need to have a change of heart. And before I became a Christian, I was a bad lad, let's put it like that. And I knew I was. And every January the 1st, I would resolve that I was going to be a better person. And before January the 2nd, I'd broken all those resolutions. That's the way I am, and I think probably that's the way that many of you are. And what we need is something that will liberate us. I had a foul mouth before I became a Christian, and I used to feel a bit bad about it because I couldn't control my tongue. It used to get me into a bit of trouble. Your people would be shocked, particularly ladies, by the language I used. Thing is, even little kids use that kind of language these days. But I felt bad about it. And there were people, I was nasty to people, but I'd resolved that I wasn't going to be nasty to them anymore. But, you know, by the time January 2nd came along, I'd already lost my temper with, you know, maybe my mum and dad, my sister, friends, and that kind of thing. After I became a Christian, I swore moderately twice. And each time I did it, it was like I'd got an electric shock. It was wrong. And very, very quickly. Now, there's other things that I'm still wrestling against. I'm wrestling big time in my life with. But although I'm not the person I was, although I'm not the person I should be, I'm not the person I was, because Jesus set me free. Jesus liberated me. And isn't that what everybody wants? They want to be free. And you hear it in the pop songs and so on about freedom. I want to be free and so on. Only Jesus does that. Only Jesus gives us real freedom. The law could never do that. And so the gospel is good news. The gospel is great because it brings life. It brings light. It brings liberty. But the greatest glory of the gospel, the greatest glory of the good news of Jesus is this, that it not only gives light, it not only gives liberty, but the greatest thing is that it brings lightness. Listen to this. And we all, with unveiled face, Moses, remember, put a veil over his face. We all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. C.S. Lewis said that God's plan is to populate heaven with people who are just like Jesus. And I had the privilege when I was in Bible college. I had the privilege of being the assistant pastor of a church in Croydon. And I would travel up midweek and I would be a pastor to the young people. And at the end of that year, the young people gave me a Bible. And they wrote in the front of that Bible, and I'd never forgot this. They wrote in that Bible, "Mike, God loves Jesus so much that he wants to fill heaven with people just like him." And that's true. God hasn't saved us. Those of us who have believed in Jesus, those who have received life and light and liberty, Those things are not an end in themselves. God wants us to be like him. He made us in his image. And that image has been distorted, that image has been marred, that image has been almost destroyed by man's first sin. And God's plan is to make us in his image again. He wants us to be like him, so that as people see us, they see him reflected from us. Just as they saw the glory of God being reflected from the face of Moses, God wants his glory to be reflected in our lives. That doesn't mean that he wants to make us all like Moses walking down the street and people running for cover because there's all these people with shining faces. No, it's not that at all. But it's in our character, our character reflecting God's character. And soon after I became a Christian, I read a book, and there was a passage in that book. It's the only passage that I can really remember accurately. And it was Richard Wurmbrand's book, Tortured for Christ. And it's a passage that has haunted me for almost 50 years. And in Torture of Christ, Richard Wurmbrand tells a story of how he was a Romanian pastor, and Romania was under control of the communists, and the Romanian communists were determined that they were going to crush Richard Wurmbrand. They were going to crush Christianity, and they were going to crush Richard Wurmbrand. And he was thrown into prison, and for years and years and years, he was tortured. He was tortured so badly that he said that over that period of time, he probably suffered physically as much as Jesus suffered on the cross in those 6 hours that he was on the cross. Now, I don't know whether he's right on that, but that was his judgment. And of course, he had to share a cell. And he was brought back one day into the cell. He was thrown in the cell, could hardly move. He was so in so much pain and anguish and agony after what he'd suffered. And the man who was there in the cell with him said to him one day, "Mr. Wurmbrand, if Jesus Christ is like you, I would very much like to know him." And that has remained with me. Over the years, I've seen Christians die. Over the years, I've had heartaches, I've had pains, I've endured personal tragedies, and never shed a tear. I've been at the bedside of Christians, watched them die, never shed a tear. I'm not a very emotional person, but it's true to say, I've shed more tears over the fact that I am unlike Jesus than for anything else. I've been a Christian for almost 50 years, and I am so conscious that I'm unlike Jesus. I managed to cover it up quite a bit, but I know what I'm like inside. Although I managed to cover it up, nobody has ever said to me, "Mike, if Jesus is like you, I want to know him." They know I'm a Christian. They know I go to church. They know I preach. They know I teach. But nobody has ever said to me, "Mike, if Jesus is like you, I want to know him." And I guess that's the same for just about all of us, isn't it? Anybody in God has ever said, somebody said to you, "If Jesus is like you, I want to know him." And yet it's that God has called us to begin a work of transformation that goes on changing us every day from one degree of glory to another. That's the glory of the gospel. And I have known there are people that I have known who reflect the Lord Jesus Christ. They reflect it in their demeanor. They reflect it in their life. And people I know who reflect it in their face. You kind of look at them and you're like looking at the face of an angel. And we're being called to that, brothers and sisters. We've been called to life, light, liberty, and likeness. And if you're not a Christian tonight, God wants that for you as well. And it all comes through looking to Jesus Christ. And in him is light. He is the light. He is the life. In him is liberty. And in him is the model that Jesus, that God calls us to be. As we conclude the services for this 80th anniversary, may it be so that every one of us, when we go out the door, will go out alive, no longer spiritually dead, but spiritually alive. No longer in darkness, but in light. No longer in bondage to our fallen human nature, but set free by the Lord Jesus Christ. And may it be that on your 81st anniversary, your 81st church anniversary, that every one of us here will bear the image of the Lord Jesus Christ in our life to such a degree that people are saying to us, what is it that's so different about you? And you tell them, well, it's because Jesus lives in me. You know, I'm doing what I do in the name of Jesus. And they say to us, well, I want to know him. If you're like Jesus, I want to know Jesus. It's what God intends for us. And I think that it's that, because we are so unlike Jesus, because I'm so unlike Jesus, that we have so little impact on the world. Life, light, liberty, likeness. May we know all of those things in our lives, dear brothers and sisters. Thank you so much for letting me come to you today. Thank you so much for letting me share something from God's word with you. I hope it's blessed you and challenged you as it has me. And I shall pray for you, and I pray that God will bless you in these coming days, in these coming years. And that if you ever want me to come back again sometime in the future when I come, this place is going to be full to overflowing, because it's full of people who reflect Jesus, full of people who are alive from the dead, full of people who have light in their lives instead of darkness, full of people who are set free from their sins, and full of people who are just reflecting the glory of Jesus. May God grant it to be so, for the glory of the Lord Jesus himself.